Good evening. I could tell just listening to you sing that you're my people, because you're God's people. It's been a delight to come and meet your pastor for the first time. I feel like I've known Pastor David for years through social media. I guess it's good for one thing, right? You get to meet people that you admire from afar, and then lo and behold, you get to meet in person, and now I'm here tonight. So God can use even Twitter in his purposes for the providence of God. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to be in a lot of different verses tonight, so keep your Bibles handy. This is going to be a jumping off point for us. Many of you know and have taught probably in Sunday school classes and others that the entirety of the Christian life is a life that's lived in worship and honor to God. We don't just worship God on Sunday mornings, but we're called to worship God in every single facet of our life. And the key verse for that, key verses, is right here in Romans chapter 12. I'll read them to you. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You hear that language of worship. Paul's borrowing this picture from the Old Testament of offering an animal as a sacrifice, except in this case, Paul is saying what the sacrifice is yourself. You offer yourself as a living and holy separate sacrifice to God. And the reason for that is not to try and earn God's favor. We don't worship to try to earn our way to heaven. We worship God because of the grace and mercy that he's given us. This is the great truth of the Christian life, is that salvation is by grace alone and faith alone. And it's because of the mercies of God. When you understand God's mercies in your life and you understand the wretchedness of your sin and the grace and the love that God has given to you, Paul says that that right there becomes the ground of your worship. Look at verse 1, the second clause. He says, "by the mercies of God." He says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God." That's the ground of the appeal. That is the foundation of your worship. It's understanding God's mercies upon you. And then Paul says, you are called to live this life of worship to him. And you do this two ways. First, negatively, and second, positively. First, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be formed to the schemes. That's where we get our English word from, this Greek word. You do not be formed by the schemes of this evil world, but be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. And then the way that this worship fleshes itself out is through obedience. And that's in verse 2. He says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. He's not talking about the secret will of God. He's talking about the revealed will of God in Scripture and in the law. He says that you discern that what God says here is good through obedience. And that's the way that our worship is fleshed out, is through our obedient lives, right? What did Samuel say to Saul when he offered the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to? He said, "Saul, Saul, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice." So Paul says, you live this life of obedience to God, and that's your mercy, that's your worship, and it's all grounded in the mercies of God. So that's an overview of Christian worship right there in the first two verses of Romans 12. But we must not stop there. Yes, all of life is worship, but there's also particular times that we are commanded to gather as the people of God for what some have called public worship or corporate worship. And my argument is that corporate worship, public worship, is the most important thing that you will ever do in this life. Most important thing that you will ever do in this life. And my hope and prayer is that you will leave tonight with a new appreciation of corporate worship. Now, this is something that the Holy Spirit has to work in your heart. You're not born loving corporate worship, right? It's something that because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you come to appreciate this, what we're doing right now. But it doesn't come naturally. I remember as a little boy, our family had a lake house in Wisconsin where we would go fish in the summers. And we were up there one summer. I was about 10 or 11 years old. And of course, we went to church that Sunday, a little country Baptist church up in the North Woods. And I did not want to be there at all. I wanted to be fishing out on the lake. And we sing the hymns. Pastor gets up to deliver the message, and I excuse myself to go down to the bathroom. I say down because the bathroom was in the basement. So I went out the back into the foyer of the church, down the stairs, into the basement. And what I decided to do is to kill time. So I just went and started looking in different classrooms down there and just said, hey, I'm just going to explore this church. So I noticed this stairwell in the back of the basement. And I was like, huh, I wonder where that goes. Maybe a little basketball gym or something. I can go shoot hoops. So I walk across there, up the stairs, open the door, take two steps forward, and I find myself on the stage directly behind the preacher. And I can remember this so vividly. He was in the middle of something important, and he turned around and looked at me. I was literally probably 6 feet behind him, and he said, can I help you, son? And I said, I don't think so, sir. And I did an about face, and I went right back through that door and quickly tried to get back to my seat. But my point is that this right here is something that the Holy Spirit works in your life that you come to love and that you come to appreciate. And I think one of the problems in the church today is that no one talks about the importance of corporate worship. People talk about elements of worship. Yes, we talk about music. We talk about music all the time. We talk about preaching all the time. I know you're talking about preaching on your way home on Sunday afternoon. But we don't talk enough about the importance of worship. And that's a problem because it's corporate worship, which is so vital for your soul and your discipleship. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you might have heard of him. He was a pastor in London in the latter half of the 20th century. When people would come to see him for counseling, he would say, look, I'll see you, but before I see you, you have to come to a month of worship services. So Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you have to come and sit under the Word of God for a month before I'll see you. And what he found inevitably was after a month, when that person would come to talk to him, he would say, okay, tell me about your problem. And they would say, well, you know, my problem went away. You addressed it in that sermon you did two Sundays ago, or I talked to so-and-so, and now it's no longer an issue. And so what God does is he uses this time, corporate worship, to renew our souls in ways that nothing else will. Nothing else will. You know, this is what the unbelieving world doesn't understand. People are suffering from depression and all sorts of anxiety. And, you know, you pick up the self-help books at the airport. Nobody has a clue about this. This is the best thing that you can do for your soul on planet Earth. Is be with the people of God, singing the songs of God underneath the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. This is how God rejuvenates the soul. And it's so vital and it's so important. So this evening, what I want to do is I want to give 8 reasons for the importance of corporate worship. 8 reasons for the importance of corporate worship. We're going to do these quickly, so don't worry, okay? So 8 reasons for the importance of corporate worship. First, the Old Testament saints worshiped God corporately. I know this seems like an obvious statement if you think about it. You think about the temple worship and the tabernacle worship, and then later the worship that took place in the synagogues. But in the Old Testament, you know, actually the Psalter Those were the hymns that they sung in the tabernacle and the temple worship. They came together to sing those hymns on the Psalms of Ascent. That's what they sang as they trekked to Jerusalem to worship with the people of God. David writes in Psalm 22:25, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." He says in Psalm 35:18, "I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you." An interesting fact. Judaism and then later Christianity were the only ancient religions to worship corporately. Did you know that? All the pagan religions, the Baal worshipers, all those pagan gods, Dagon, individual exercises. They worshiped as individuals, but it was the Jews and then later the Christians who worshiped as a corporate body. The Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they copied what we do. And the reason why we do this is because we're a covenant people with God, right? You've entered into a new covenant. You've entered into a church, and it's individual with you and God, but it's also corporate. That's why we take the Lord's Supper together. You know, just take it at a restaurant with your buddies at lunch. It's a corporate covenant. So the Old Testament saints worshiped God corporately. Second, Jesus made corporate worship a priority in his life. Jesus made corporate worship a priority in his life. Remember when Jesus was lost at that Passover with his parents and they were looking for him and they couldn't find him, and they went back to Jerusalem. They searched for him in Jerusalem for 3 days and they finally found him where? In the temple. And he said, "Didn't you know? Didn't you know where I would be? I would be in my Father's house." With who? The people of God. I'd be worshiping. Why were you looking for me? And then in Jesus's ministry, he begins his ministry, John chapter 2. John mentions the first Passover he goes to as part of his ministry. And what's the first thing he does? He clears the temple. He clears the money changers and the merchants out of the court of the Gentiles. And he says, "My Father's house will not be profaned." He cared about the public worship of God in God's house. And then he ends his ministry doing the exact same thing, cleansing the temple, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. The point being, throughout his ministry, Jesus was constantly going to the synagogues, the feast, to the temple, to worship with the people of God. This is something that the parachurch ministries never figured out. Never figured it out. Go look at the navigator wheel. What's on the navigator wheel? They got prayer, they've got the study of the word, they've got fellowship with other believers, and they have evangelism. What's missing? Worship. This is what Jesus taught his disciples to do. Third, Jesus taught the necessity of corporate worship. Jesus taught the necessity of corporate worship. He didn't just model it. I want you to turn to the left to John 4. John chapter 4. You know this passage well. This is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. I'll pick it up in verse 16. Jesus has been having a conversation and about water, which the living water represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus will bring in the new covenant. And he's telling her about this. She doesn't understand it. And Jesus decides to address her sin. Verse 16, he says, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So Jesus calls her out for cohabitating with a man who's not her husband, and these divorces that she has had. And her response in verse 19 is very perceptive. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she decides to redirect the conversation. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What she's referencing there is, of course, the difference between Samaritans and Jews. Remember, Samaritans were part of the 10 tribes that had departed under Jeroboam to the north, and they were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem. So other places were made for them to worship, and eventually they settled on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. That's one of the first mountains that Joshua came to when he crossed over the Jordan River. That was a mountain of blessing then, so I guess that's why they picked that. And so she says, look, we worship on Mount Gerizim, but you, the Jews, you say that in Jerusalem, on that mountain, is the place where people ought to worship. And then verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, talking about Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. By that he's saying, the Samaritans didn't worship according to divine revelation because they had rejected most of the Old Testament. He's saying you actually worship in ignorance. And by the way, that's where a lot of the churches in America today are, is they are not worshiping according to divine revelation. Jesus goes on. He says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The prophets, the writings, the scriptures, they're from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. Listen to this. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people, a people, to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let me just make several observations here. The word that Jesus uses for worship is the Greek word proskuneo, and it literally means to bow down. To bow down with your face before God. To bow down before him. And Jesus says, when you bow down before God, the true worshipers will bow down before the Father. And he says they will worship in spirit and truth. And he means by spirit, the heart. It's not enough just to have external emotion or action. It has to come from the heart. Otherwise, it's not true worship. And here's an implication of this that is really important for you to understand. This means that to worship God truly, you must be born again. If you are not a Christian, I don't care how sincere you are not worshiping God in the heart, in the spirit. You're not. It is a requirement that you worship God, Jesus says, in the spirit. Moreover, it's also a requirement that you worship God in the truth, in the truth. And by that, Jesus means that we have to worship God as he has revealed himself to be. We don't just get to make up who God is, nor do we get to make up how we are to worship God. We are to worship God from the heart, and we are to worship God, Jesus says, in the truth. And now Jesus says, we don't have to go to Jerusalem tonight to have a religious exercise. We can worship God here in the power of the Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth. So Jesus taught the necessity of corporate worship. Four, the New Testament church worshiped God corporately. The New Testament church worshiped God corporately. I want you to turn to the right to Acts chapter 2. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to redeem a church. Jesus came to establish a church. He says in Matthew 16 to Peter, he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church, my ecclesia. That word literally means called out, an assembly that is called out from the world. Jesus came to establish this, the church, an assembly of believers, and he died for this church. Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when the church began, the New Testament church, it began just as Jesus purchased it, as a corporate body, as a corporate body. I want you to look at verse 42 of Acts 2. Notice the corporate nature of the early church's worship, of this apostolic worship. And they, the whole church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. See how the word of God is the foundation of their worship. And in the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, these love feasts they had, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's not a description of communism. That's a description of generosity. Then verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And look at this. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see the corporate nature of the early church's worship? And of course, we can go and look at the rest of Acts and the epistles, and you see this over and over and over again, is that Christianity is a corporate religion. That it is a religion of worshiping together. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2:12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is the pattern of the New Testament, to gather together, to do what we're doing tonight, and to worship God corporately. So that was number four. Let me give you the first four. The Old Testament saints worship God corporately. Jesus worshiped God corporately. Jesus taught the necessity of corporate worship. Four, the New Testament church worshiped God corporately. And then five, the apostles themselves instruct us in corporate worship. The apostles instruct us in corporate worship. I had the privilege of meeting and getting to know probably the world's foremost living expert on worship. The man's name is Terry Johnson. He's the pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. If any of you have ever been to Savannah, it's the big church, the big steeple downtown, right off River Street. And I had lunch with Terry one time. I said, okay, tell me, what's the foundation? You know, what's the basics of worship? Boil it down for me. And he said this, okay. He goes, Grant, here's what you do. You do what the Bible says to do in the New Testament. I said, that's it? He said, yeah. And here's the key. That's only it. You only do what the New Testament says you're supposed to do. He said, that's called the regulative principle. You worship according to the word of God. So I said, okay, what does that look like? He said, well, there's five things. I'm going to give you those five things quickly. First, you pray the word of God. All of these deal with, of course, the word of God as that foundation, as we saw in Acts 2. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is, let me give you this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, prayer is always a great feature of every revival. Great prayer meetings, intercession, hour after hour. They pray for these people by name, lost people, and they plead and they will not let God go, as it were. They are intent on this with a strange urgency. So that's number one. Second, sing the word. Singing is unique to Christianity in Judaism because we are the corporate religion. When was the last time you were just driving down the road and turned on the radio and heard a Scientology song or a Hindu hymn? You're not going to hear them. Why? Because they don't sing. We sing. We sing these glorious songs that honor the living Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:19, he says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Third, the apostles instructed us to read the word of God. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Imagine that. Simply coming and opening up the Bible and reading it in the worship of God. Yet so many churches fail to do that. Even that most basic thing. Why? Because they're afraid that it'll bore the people to simply read the Word of God. Heaven forbid that would ever be said of us. Four, we're to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. We're to exhort and give instruction in the word of God. And then fifth, we see the word through the institution of Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper through the ordinances that Christ has given us. So those are the five things that the apostles clearly instruct us to do in the Word of God in our worship. And there's a beauty about that simplicity. And what happened in the Protestant Reformation was a recovery of those things. They said, no, we don't need all the pomp and circumstance. We don't need the icons. We don't need to add anything to what has been given to us by the apostles. We need to get back to the basics of what the apostles instructed us to do in our worship. So that's number five. The last three, I think, are probably the most important. So hang with me. Six, corporate worship demonstrates the weightiness of God. Corporate worship demonstrates the weightiness of God. What do I mean by the weightiness of God? I mean that the character of God and the fact of who God is demonstrated by our worship to be weighty. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, and famous passage. This is the calling of the prophet Isaiah. And such an important glimpse into the majesty and the holiness of God and the gravity of who he is and how that should be reflected in our worship. So Isaiah has this vision of this awesome God. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. King Uzziah, was he a good king or a bad king? What do you think? Good king. Good king who made some mistakes, right? Just like all the other kings. But he was a good king. He was a powerful king. He was a bastion of solidarity in Israel. He was respected. And so when he died, there was turmoil in the land. There was fear in the land of the unknown future. This was around 740 BC. And look what Isaiah says. He says, King Uzziah died, and yet I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I saw the Lord reigning in heaven,
amidst all of this turmoil? Is the world today crazy? Is it chaotic? It absolutely is. But guess who's on the throne? The Lord, high and lifted up, is reigning, and nothing happens outside of his providential hand. And Isaiah says the train of his robe filled the temple. Just the expanse of who God is just overwhelming. He's using this imagery of a robe just flowing out, filling the heavenly temple. And he says above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And listen, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." R.C. Sproul used to preach this passage a lot. And one of the things that he pointed out is that there's no other attribute of God that's used in the superlative like this, like holy. No other attribute of God is listed three times. You won't find mercy, 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 just, love, love, love. Only holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And of course, by holy, he's speaking to his perfection, his separation from us. Not that he is wholly other. We are made in his image, but yet he is different from us. He is outside of time. He is outside of space. He is God of very gods, and he is to be revered as holy. And when he speaks, verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is Isaiah. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Friends, what is taking place right now as we meditate here on this passage is the worship of God in heaven. Right now, the seraphim are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And in our worship, we are gathering with the heavenly throng, and we are declaring that there is a God in heaven that is worthy of worship. That's what this is. When people are driving by tonight in their cars, look over and see all the cars in the parking lot. It's a living testimony that there is a God in heaven who is worthy of worship. When you tell your kid's soccer coach that they're not going to be at the game on Sunday morning because they're going to be here worshiping God, it's a message that there is a God in heaven who is worthy of worship. And when you discipline yourself to show up here on Sunday mornings, it is a reminder once a week, every week, that there is a God in heaven who is worthy of your worship. Is he worthy? He's worthy of all of the glory, of all of the power, and all of the praise. He is worthy. And the problem is for most people, as J.B. Phillips once said, your God is too small. For most people, their view of God is like this, when their view of God should be like this. And if we were to see God as he really is, we would be same as Isaiah. Woe is me. But thank you, Jesus, for the cross, that I can stand here in your precious blood. That's how we would respond. So we have too small of a view of God. J.I. Packer, He wrote this 50 years ago in his preface to Knowing God. He said the modern way with God is to set him at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote. The bigger your view of God, the heavier your worship will be. The other problem, I think, in the American church is that we've made corporate worship about the seeker. There's a whole movement, maybe you've heard of it, called the seeker-sensitive movement, where the whole idea is to go around and ask unbelievers what they want to experience in their worship. Now, what's the problem with that? We've already covered it. What did Jesus say? Can an unbeliever even offer a praise and worship to God? No, they cannot. They can't even worship God. But yet we've said that you only need to come to worship when you have a felt need, when you need that itch scratched or you have a problem. And there's a problem with that, because if worship is simply about your felt needs, then when you don't feel like there's anything wrong, you won't feel like you need to worship, right? I don't need to go to church. My life's going well. That's the byproduct of designing and telling people that you go to church simply to get your needs fulfilled. So that's number six, that corporate worship demonstrates the weightiness of God. Seven, God uses corporate worship to recalibrate our souls. God uses corporate worship to recalibrate our souls. Your world is so crazy. It's so hectic. You're seeing so much stuff on the news. There's so much going on in your life that what happens is when you come here with the people of God and you sit under the Word of God, is God uses this to reorient your thinking and redirect your life and put you in the path that you are supposed to be on. I want you to turn very quickly to the left to Psalm 73. And I'm not going to go through all of this. I know you've studied this already this summer. But Psalm 73, really important. I just want you to see this. Verse 1 is the thesis of the psalm. Verse 1 is the main point. Verse 1 is the theological theme. Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good. He is. He's good to those who are pure in heart. But he said, verse 2 through 16 is the dilemma. This is, I think, one of the great dilemmas of the modern Christian. He introduces it. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. How so? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. In other words, they mock God. They mock the living God. And then he says their tongue struts through the earth. In other words, they give themselves glory. I did this. Look at me. Look how smart I am. Look what I developed. Look how good I played. Therefore, his people, I think here he's talking about the minions of the ungodly, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It's like God doesn't exist. He says, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. And moreover, they increase in riches. So as a believer, you look out in the world and you see these Hollywood stars who dishonor God, blaspheme God, mock Christians. And they're got $350 million in their bank account. And you look at their life. They've got a personal chef. You look at your life. You're cooking Pop-Tarts in the morning. And you're saying, Lord, I'm honoring you. What's the deal here? What's going on? Verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. It seems like it's all in vain, Lord, and I've washed my hands in innocence. He says, for all day long, I have been stricken. I've been going through the gauntlet and rebuked every morning. And then in verse 15, he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, I was tempted to go complain to the people of God. I was tempted to go and talk to other Christians and say, man, we have it bad, don't we? Look at those guys out there. Look what they have. Look at our lives. Now, verse 16, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, how do you make sense of this? How do you make sense of believers suffering and the ungodly having it good? He said, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Now look at the turn, verse 17. Look at the turn. How does it turn? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then it made sense. Then I discerned their end. That you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. In other words, it looks like things are going well. Then all of a sudden, bam, it's done. You're dead. You're in hospice care. And there's no hope. And it's judgment. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He's talking about how he was doubting the goodness of God. But here's the goodness of the Lord towards us. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. His whole outlook completely changes. Completely changes. How did it change? Going to the sanctuary of God. Because it's here. The power of the Holy Spirit. You're with the people of God. Sitting underneath the Word of God. And God recalibrates your soul. Eighth and finally, I want you to turn to Revelation 19. Eight is corporate worship is the final end of the Christian. Corporate worship is the final destination for your life. Revelation 19, sometimes called the marriage supper of the Lamb, takes place after our Lord's return. Verse 1. Listen to this. This is so remarkable. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Great multitude of all the saints forever past, crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There's going to be praise over the judgment of the pagan and the wicked. All the injustice in this world will be made right. And we'll praise God for that. Then verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. That word worship, same word that Jesus used earlier, proskuneo. They bow down before God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Do you know whose voice that is? That's your voice. That's my voice. That is going to be your voice at the marriage supper of the Lamb if you are in Christ. Your voice is going to be a thunder across heaven in the corporate praise of the King. That's the end game of the Christian. We're called to come together to worship the Lord, and we're going to worship him forever and ever and ever. Amen. And amen. Heavenly Father, we see your holiness. You are high and lifted up, and we profess that you and you alone are worthy of worship. That there is a God that is perfect and holy, and you have revealed yourself to us through your word so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. And moreover, you not only revealed yourself in the word, but the word that became flesh came and dwelt among us. And we have seen your glory, glory upon glory, and we have received grace upon grace from your presence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you call us to this life of worship, and you call us to worship with the people of God. And so, Lord, may we always look forward and cherish and treasure worshiping with God's people, singing your praises, hearing the word of God read, hearing the preached word, taking part in the Lord's Supper, seeing the baptisms, all of this as a picture of the future glory that we will experience in the new heavens, the new earth, as we worship you, our King, forever. Amen.
Appreciate that, Grant. Thanks for sharing with us and ministering to us from the Word. It reminds us of the necessity of coming together as God's people. Church is not just another event on the calendar that we need to be a part of, but it's actually something, a solemn meeting in which we come together as God's people and seek to honor Him as He deserves to be honored. So let's conclude our service with, May the mind of Christ, my Savior. Let me ask you to stand and sing. Sunday morning, we have another opportunity to come and worship God. Pastor Peter is going to be continuing our series in the Psalm from Psalm 110. So let me encourage you to read that before you come on Sunday. And then we'll also be observing the Lord's Supper in the morning service. Thank you for coming tonight. Lord bless you.